Thank you, worship team. You know, I think one of the prayers in my experience that, and we know God answers every prayer, but one of the prayers in my experience that is most consistently answered in a timely manner, I'll say, is when we ask God to show us, ask His Spirit to show us areas of our heart that are misaligned to His. Ask Him to show us the areas of our heart where His Spirit still needs to, where sanctification still needs to occur. And we're familiar with how that looks then, too. We have that skit from the skit guys where it shows the chisel, and He chisels away those parts that don't resemble, that aren't part of God. That's that growth, that discomfort, that process of sanctification. And so this morning, I'm going to take you on a little journey through one of those areas in my life that I've, as I pray that prayer, God, show me where my heart isn't aligned to yours, where my sense of you, where my picture of who God is inaccurate. And my hope, and this is kind of my personal journey, my personal train of thought, and my hope is that there's somebody here whose heart will also be challenged. The Spirit can bring those areas in your heart through this where there might be misalignment also. Bring our hearts into a deeper agreement and fellowship with the Father. And I'll start, Marie, I see you here. I have a story about Rodney from back in the day. So I played a lot of sports with Rodney, and I remember there was one time we were riding. I think it was me, Rodney, Kevin Hurst, and I forget who else was with us, but we were riding either a football game or a volleyball game or something. And we were talking, I think we just watched a movie about that the setting was like the Middle Ages. And you're, as with the boyhood bravado, we were probably 18, 19, he was 24, 25. he was always a little older than us, but we were kind of musing, like, okay, well, who would I have been back then if I had been alive during the 1200s, 1300s? And I was like, yeah, I probably wouldn't have been a knight, but probably would have been a squire. And whoever else I was with, we were debating back and forth, just musing of who we would have been. And Rodney, in his classic, kind of always had a wise word for us. He was like, oh, I know who I would have been. And we're like, oh, who's that, Rodney? And my first thought was going to say, like, oh, I would have been helping to start Oxford or something like that. It's like, no, I know who I would have been. Who's that? Oh, I'd have been a peasant. You'd have all been peasants. He's like, what are you talking about? We were all peasants. 90% of the world was peasants. And it's like, you know, yeah, you're right. We would have been peasants. We would have all been peasants. So what I want to do this morning is take our minds back to the New Testament, the time of Christ, and think of who we have been. And if we're going to apply Rodney's realism to it, we'd have all been barbarians running around in tribes in Germany. But we're going to try to put ourselves in Israel in the time of Christ, put our mind there, and think of who we would have been. Who might we have been, and how might we have responded to Christ and His treatment of the law and His approach to the religious system? I want to consider, you see the title here, which I don't want to be too offensive. I get that that's not, I mean, grace is not an injustice. That's why it's in the parentheses, but demonstrating some of the way my heart can misalign and misinterpret God's grace. I'm going to walk us through a couple stories in the New Testament and see if you share some of my sense of injustice, some, I'll call it self-righteous indignation, where grace can feel like injustice. This is the wrong paradigm. And if we travel back to first century Jerusalem, the chances are that we would not have actually been Pharisees. I think we probably would have been peasants. However, I wonder how we would have, think for myself, I would have been fairly quick to follow along with how they valued traditions. Probably would have fallen under their thumb and happily served in their religious system. And in fact, I'll go a step further. I probably would have found comfort and safety in how predictable and prescribed the laws were. You could pretty well see what you were supposed to be doing. It was spelled out how much spice you tithe, how far you can walk, how much you can carry. It was clear. I would have found that somewhat comforting, having those clear boundaries. It was a clear do's and don'ts, measured expectations, predictable. And I'll be talking about grace this morning, And I want to be very clear, that does not mean that obedience and clear obedience to Scripture is unimportant. It doesn't mean that at all. But I want to bring not just a balance, but I want to bring more to the story than that. And I approach, so if ever when I'm up here speaking, I feel a tendency that I'm driven to talk about things more along the lines of grace and more along those lines. And I think what that comes from is that my natural inclination, my natural posture towards Scripture is much more, what I have to fight against is more the legalistic approach. I really am not one that falls too hard on the side of grace naturally. I fall on the side of let's earn it. That's where I fall naturally. So as I talk from the perspective of grace, I don't want you to ever hear a diminishment of the importance of following Scripture. Please never hear that. If that's what you're hearing, perk up and pay close attention, because that's not what I'm saying. But I'm trying to bring more to the picture than that. So this morning what I want to do is think about the motivation for our obedience and the purpose of our obedience. So verses that deal with our obedience, for me, have always been somewhat comfortable. They're verses that I'm naturally drawn to. It's a paradigm that makes sense to me. Yeah, that fits, that makes sense. Verses like there in John 14, 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. 1 Peter 1, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. That's pretty clear. Romans 12, 1 and 2, beautiful verses. Beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. That's pretty complete. Holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so this I embrace. I naturally embrace. That's my natural, that's just the way I'm wired. I'll even say almost the way my, I won't say the way my flesh is wired. I don't know how to put it, but that's more, as I come into Christianity, that's a posture that I can embrace. And this view of our relationship with the Father is needed. Like, it's part of the picture, for sure. We are called to holiness. I mean, think about the Sermon on the Mount. Read the Sermon on the Mount just literally sometime, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and think, am I living according to this? Am I living to this standard of holiness? It's a high calling. But what I want to pull out this morning, what I want to dwell on this morning, is that this view of our relationship with the Father, while necessary, is woefully incomplete. And so while my natural tendency might be to exalt justice and somewhat grudgingly accept grace, we are called to holiness. And the question I want to have kind of hang over this message this morning is, does your pursuit, I'll keep it inward focused here for a moment, does my pursuit of holiness lead me to God's heart or away from God's heart? Does it bring me more into fellowship or away from fellowship? And I'll make this a little bit more clear. I'm going to look at two New Testament parables to see if our hearts can be better aligned to God's. Starting off in Matthew 19. The main portion of the text will come from Luke 15, but we'll start here. So earlier in chapter 19, it's a fairly well-known portion of Scripture. The beginning part, Jesus is interacting with the rich young ruler. And you remember the story where he comes and he's pursuing God. And what must I do to be saved? Jesus first says, well, keep the commandments. I have. From my youth, I've done this. And Jesus says, if you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven and come follow me. And the rich young man leaves and Jesus comments on how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. And then there in verse 27, you have Peter in all his wisdom piping up. I wonder sometimes when I read you get a picture. One of the reasons, this is part that's not in my notes, but I'm going to go there. One of the things in the New Testament that I think is most validating of the New Testament is if I was the disciples writing the story, I'd make myself look a whole lot better. I'd make myself look smarter, like I got it as we were going through. And what we get is a picture of them just not getting it all along, and then be like, ah, now I get it. Let's write it down. So I wonder sometimes if Peter here looks over at Matthew, is like, seriously, you couldn't just say like one of the disciples asked? You had to say that I said this? Peter pipes up. He answered and sent it. So Jesus just got done saying, I mean, it's so hard for the rich. I mean, you got given up everything. And well, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? I get it, God. We're here. We're abandoning everything. Yeah, I mean, what's our reward? Peter. And Jesus looks at him and he gives him an answer. He says, you will sit on 12 thrones and judge the tribes of Israel. And there in verse 29 of chapter 19 says, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But Jesus sees their hearts and tells them a parable that to me feels so unfair. It feels unjust. Jesus ends in verse 30 there saying, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. Then it transitions right into chapter 20 in Matthew. And we have the familiar parable of the workers in the vineyard. And the story here, I'll just tell it for the sake of time, but a landowner goes out to hire people to harvest in his vineyard. And I'm told this is difficult work. I mean, you can see from the picture, it looks pretty laborious. Grapes are heavy. They're dense. You're cutting these things. You're probably getting scratched by the vines. I mean, I guess the picture I get, I helped with baling and stacking straw one time. I decided to go to college. That was rough. Oh, man. But anyhow, so he goes out 6 a.m. in the morning, finds these laborers out there waiting in the marketplace and invites them to come work for him for the day. And he offers to pay them a denarius a day for their day's work. And I'm told the commentators would say that's a fair wage. That's a strong daily wage. It's actually what the Roman soldiers would have gotten as their pay for the day. So they gladly agree to work. That was a fair wage, and it's a work they knew, so off they go. Then he goes back out to the marketplace around 9 a.m. and hires some more. Doesn't really tell them what the wage would be. Just says, I'll pay you what is right at the end. Then he goes out again around noon and gets some more people to work for him for the day. I'll pay you what's right. He goes out a total of four times. Four times he goes out, four additional times, and he hires workers to complete the day for whatever is right. So the final group he hires, if you're working until, let's say, 5 o'clock, he hires them at 4. They're at the end of the day. They only work an hour. But he says, hey, come finish up the day for me. I'll pay you what's right. They come and they work an hour. The day ends. All the workers come in to receive their pay. And it gives the picture that there's hour workers, the guys that had just showed up. They barely broke a sweat. They probably were still finding a basket to use and maybe just threw a couple things on the wagon and they're done. They come up to be paid first, and they get a denarius. And it says that the other workers are like, oh, this is going to be good. We misunderstood the rate, and maybe it's a denarius per hour, not per day. And then they go to get their payment, too, and it's the same. It's the exact same payment. They expect they'll get more, but they don't, and they get angry. And to tell you the truth, I would, too. I read this, and I'm on their side. It's not right. It's not fair. They spent all day working. These other guys only spent an hour. I worked longer. I earned more. I worked harder. It's not fair. But remember why Jesus is telling this story. This is a response to Peter from back in verse 27 where he says, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? So we have to be careful with our picture of grace because in our view of its fairness or unfairness. Because in Matthew 20, verse 1, as he starts to his response, like most parables, he starts by saying the kingdom of heaven is like. Jesus is teaching right here, teaching us about the Father's heart of mercy, about the reward in heaven that awaits the deathbed confession. My mind was drawn to the thief on the cross, and we were able to comfortably hold that up as a story of grace. And it feels good he right there at the very end, all you have to do is you have to have that moment, and that's all it took. And Jesus said, yeah, this day you'll be with me in paradise. But let's take a different perspective. Let's, again, in our first century bodies, as we're there living alongside Jesus, let's pretend that we were the person that he had wronged. Whatever it was, it says a thief. I'm not sure how, there was some debate I read in the commentary about they were debating whether or not really a thief would have been crucified, but whatever it may be, he had committed a capital offense, and he knew it was true. He said, we deserve to be here. Now, stand there at the cross as the person he had wronged, to the extent that he was being put to death, I think there's probably a good chance they were there. Now you're standing there and you're seeing justice served. It probably feels proper. Then you hear Jesus look at him and say, this day you'll be with me in paradise. Like, no, this isn't how this works. He doesn't get paradise. He gets damnation. He's been a scoundrel his whole life. He doesn't get paradise. Put yourself in their shoes. Does that grace feel quite as beautiful to me then? To me, it changes a little bit. And if these stories feel unfair, the recognition has to be that my heart is not aligned with the kingdom of heaven. To that extent, my heart is still stuck in this world, still trying to link my salvation to my efforts, link the reward to the work. We're going to spend a little bit of time in Luke 15. You can feel free to turn there. I will read through a significant portion. But Jesus addresses this exact mindset that I'm talking about in Luke 15. It's the most famous parable. It's what we know of as the prodigal son. This is a woefully insufficient title. And Scripture tells us pretty directly that this was a story directed to the Pharisees, to my ideological cousins of the first century. In Luke 15:1, it says, then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he spoke this parable to them, saying. And then it goes through actually a series of three. We won't spend much time on the first two. The first one was where the parable of the shepherd who had 100 sheep and one was lost, and he left the 99 and went to find them. It talks about the rejoicing in heaven is like that. When he finds that sheep, he rejoices. Then he tells the parable of finding and rejoicing over the lost coin, that the woman who had 10 coins and lost one, and then lights a lamp and searches her house and finds it, calls her friends. I mean, let's celebrate. I found 10% of my net worth. I'd lost, and I found it. And these are both clear references. It tells us why he gave it. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like this. This is how it is in heaven when one sinner repents. Clear references to the joy in heaven of a lost sinner who repents. But then in Luke 15, verse 11, tells us a slightly different story where something different is lost. I'm going to read through it with a couple comments as we go. Starting in verse 11, then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. And this is essentially wishing his father to be dead. It would have been the same meaning if he had just simply said, let it be as though you are dead. Because he was owed a certain portion, according to Jewish tradition. If there were two sons, he would have gotten 1/3. The older brother would have gotten 2/3. He's owed this portion, but not until the resolution of the estate, not until the father was dead. So really had the same meaning as saying, let it be as though you're dead. Just let me get your stuff. He wanted what the father had, but he didn't really want the father. And the next it says, and so he divided to them his livelihood. And the Greek word here would include the bios as the root. It's really he divided his life. That's what it would really be communicating. And I think this is already becoming a very uncomfortable story to the Pharisees. Because I think with the more proper first century response of from the father to a request like that from the son would have been, I mean, throw this scoundrel out. How impertinent, how improper. And it is. It's awful. But the son should have rightfully been cast out in shame for this dishonorable request, this conduct. But the father does as he's asked. So how do you divide your life? Now, you never really think about this when you read this parable, but some of the commentators bring out that so much of the value of the estate, that the majority of the value of almost every first century estate was in their land. And so to divide your life most likely meant, and to those hearers, would have the picture they would have gotten is that 100-acre farm that now he split off 30-some acres. that he had his land, but now to divide it. In order to divide his estate would have required selling a big portion of his land. And how land at that time was so linked to your status and prestige. And so he was severing that, liquidating, and giving it. Verse 13, and not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. So this would have been the bottom of the barrel for a young Jewish man, starving, feeding animals that were considered unclean, that weren't fit to be touched. Verse 17, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise. Here he plans his speech. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me, and here's his plan, make me like one of your hired servants. His first century tradition would have held that the way to, if you brought dishonor, you had to bring restitution also to bring any kind of status again, to regain any kind of status. And the idea here would have been that he has to pay him back. He'd been searching to, let me work it off. Verse 20, and he arose and came to his father. And when he was still a great way away, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. There's powerful symbolism here, because in the first century, the picture would have been that Jewish men did not run. It was undignified. It was improper. Even think back to when David danced and he was scolded. That was long before this, but still, Jewish men, especially the father, the patriarch of that family, you don't run. It would have been dishonorable and undignified. You had to pull up your robes, expose your legs. Verse 21, the son said to him, Father, he launches into his speech that he had planned. Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But before he can actually finish, because he had a plan, I'm going to be your servant, I'm going to work this off. Before he can even finish his prepared speech about being a servant, his father cuts him off. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe. This would be bringing out, covering his shame. Put it on him. Put a ring at authority. The signet ring showing the family. Put it on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it. Let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. And he was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. I mean, what a picture of grace. This would have been offensive. Almost an offensive level of grace to the first century hearer. The son that was dishonorable is being shown honor. I think the sheep and the coin, they get, even me, I get it. That makes sense. I mean, you lost something, you found it. In the first one, it's 1% of your worth. In the second one, it's 10%. And you found it and you celebrate. Makes sense. This feels like it's almost going too far. And if this was simply a story about God's grace, and that was all that really Jesus was trying to communicate there, if that's all it was, the story could stop right here and feel complete. At this point, it has a nice intro, plot, conclusion. It has a nice flow to it, and it's complete. It feels comfortable now, they began to make merry. The end. But it's more than that. I think there's something more going on here. When I was in college, I took a class on, what was the title? It was a really strange class. It was called Evolutionary Psychology Through Shakespeare. That was a strange class. But it was dealing with Shakespeare, and one of the things that he would do that was kind of interesting is picture it being like this, and the common folk, the peasants of the day, would be gathered on the floor area, standing room only, packed in, real cheap to get in. Sometimes they'd find ways in. And a lot of his plays were really geared towards them. And then he would often, more the aristocracy and the merchant class would be in the balcony with the more paid seating where it was a status thing. And he would include parts of his plays. There'd be lines that were definitely written, kind of making fun of them, written for the floor, where he was always conscious of who that line was for. There was lines aimed up there, there were lines aimed down here. He was always aware of his target audience, and he knew he had multiple audiences in one showing. And I think that's what Jesus does right here. So I think as Jesus continues with this parable, I see him, the picture I get is him kind of lifting his eyes up above the sinners and tax collectors it says are gathered around him. He's looking over their heads and now looking right into the eyes of the Pharisees. Because he's really, it says at the beginning that he's answering them. This is all for them. So he's looking into their eyes, speaking to the Pharisees. Verse 25, now his older son was in the field. So he was working on the estate, adding value. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. The servant said to him, your brother was come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. Verse 28, but he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, look, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and you never gave me such as a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And the father said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. So the picture I get this morning is Jesus looking over the heads of the sinners into the eyes of the Pharisees, but really speaking down through the centuries into our hearts this morning. Because I read this and I think, you know, he's right. This is completely unfair. This is completely unfair. And there's a part of me, I remember, I have the sense of even remembering when I first kind of had this feeling of when I read the line in verse, was it 31, where he says, and all that I have is yours, kind of a smug satisfaction. Like, well, that's, okay, well, at least there's that. Like, what's left of the farm is his. Okay, that feels just. So we can have a little party, but then the rest is mine, all right? There's a part of me that just, that feels that along with that brother. That feels more proper. So I think some of you here this morning, probably when you hear the story of the prodigal son, identify with the prodigal son. You can just embrace the story of grace. You can see that grace in your life real simply and clearly and easily, and it's a beautiful thing. You felt lost and were found. And I, sadly, identify with the older brother. And I'm not saying that to say that I'm a good person. I think one of my favorite quotes, really, is from Charles Spurgeon, where he said, you cannot slander human nature. He said, you can't say worse than it is. He says, you cannot slander human nature. It is worse than words can paint it. And I totally agree with that. So I'm as vile as anyone, but still, the older brother's sense of injustice resonates with me. It feels wrong. It's not just. Look how the older brother addresses him. There's no respect or love. Simply, look here, this is not right. This isn't fair. How dare you? The word there, I have served you, and Lyndon, you're going to get some Greek twice here. Lyndon used the word doulos from that program. The word here in the Greek that he's using for serve is doulos. It's the same root. It's the word for slave. What he's really saying is, I have been your slave. I have not disobeyed. It's the same word. That doulos is the same word where it's used, where it says in Matthew, where no man can serve two masters. It's a sense of slaving, really being under submission to something. Or Romans 9, we're talking about Jacob and Esau, where it says the older shall serve the younger. In fact, my Greek dictionary just translates it to slave. He's saying, I've been your slave, I've not transgressed, I've earned this, and you gave it to him. How dare you? So I think what we see is that even in his obedience, the older son is just as removed from the heart of the father as the younger son was in his disobedience. Remember my question, I think here we see his pursuit of righteousness, rather than leading him towards the father's heart, has led him away from the father. His view of the relationship is one of command and obey. Command and obey. Command and obey. It's not a view of the relationship of father and son. Galatians 4, 6 and 7. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. He chose the position of slave. He put himself in a posture of slave rather than son. What he's doing there is justified by his obedience, not by his standing. Think about that. He's putting himself in a position to be justified by his obedience, not by his standing. Just like the younger brother, he too wanted what the father had, but not the father. So it's beautiful where I see so much grace in this story that I can relate to is the father comes out and pursues him too. He comes out from the party and invites him in. I listened to a message by John Piper where he calls it a tender word for the Pharisee. It's basically saying you're doing all this stuff, but you're missing the point. I can hear Jesus just talking to him. Quit being slaves and be God's children. Doesn't diminish the importance of obedience, but it changes the purpose. It changes the why. Rather than a means to an end, it's the response. It changes the relationship. You know, the story always felt like it ends far too abruptly. It's basically the ending here is the son is angry, the father comes out and pleads with him, and it's over. And stops right there. In fact, they say that even in the original language, it would have, like, even the cadence would have been uncomfortable, that it should have been eight, I don't know how this all works, but it should have been eight stanzas and it's only seven. Like, the beginning has, it's the way it's divided, it's four and then three, and it should have been four and then eight. So that even as he told it, it would have been like, you're hanging there waiting for the conclusion, so what, did it go in? Did the son, like, did they reconcile there, and the older brother comes in, and they celebrate, and they work it out? It doesn't end. It doesn't give us a conclusion. It just states the problem, and off you go. We don't get a conclusion, and I think the reason that is that as he told this story, the conclusion remained to be written. It's a story without a conclusion because it's a story that serves as an invitation to the Pharisee. He's saying, yeah, you're doing all this stuff, but what about knowing the Father? What about going beyond justification to sonship? I'm going to close with a quote that's longer than I usually like to use in a message, but it really captures what I want to, where my heart is this morning, and what I felt, well, I guess I should say, where I feel my heart to be misaligned. By Packer, I'll read it here. I think it's a powerful concept. It says, justification is a forensic idea conceived in terms of law and viewing God as judge. Adoption is a family idea conceived in terms of love and viewing God as father. In adoption, God takes us into his family and fellowship and establishes us as his children and heirs. Closeness, affection, and generosity are at the heart of the relationship. And this last sentence is, I think, really the heart of my message. To be right with God the judge is a great thing. But to be loved and cared for by God the Father is greater. So where I want to end is with the question, is God merely your judge who you are trying to appease, who you are seeking justification, trying to appease? That's part of it. That's certainly part of it. But is he merely your judge who you are trying to appease, or is he your Father with whom you fellowship and worship? Is he your judge or your Father? Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for the restitution available through your Son and the plan of salvation that allows us to enter your family as sons. And God, I pray that you would just burn through our hearts and show us areas where we have sought righteousness in a means and in a matter that drives us away from your heart rather than towards your heart. God, I pray that you would give us a tender heart that is able to conceive of you as our Father, and able to hear your call and the tenderness in your voice. In Jesus' name, amen.